You may be seated.
Thank you, everyone, for being here. We do have a few visitors with us that have not been with us before. If you have yet to fill out a visitor card, we hope that you will before you leave. This is how serious 2016 has been. A year after it lightheartedly picked an emoji, and if you don't know what an emoji is, it's those little funny things that we put on our phones that smiley faces and laughing and crying. And last year, Oxford Dictionaries announced as its word of the year an emoji of I'm laughing and crying. But this year, Oxford Dictionaries on Wednesday said the 2016 best word of the year was post-truth. From the levity of an emoji to the dark reality of what defines our culture. The dictionary publisher defined post-truth as, quote, relating to or denoting circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion and personal belief. Or as Time magazine put it on their website, it's a term that describes a situation in which feelings trump facts. Interesting how they fit that word into the definition. But it's essentially a refinement of truthiness. That was the 2005 word of the year, coined by Stephen Colbert, the American Dialect Society word of the year. The quality of preferring concepts over facts that one wishes to be true, rather than concepts or facts known to be true. So, they've chosen this word, a word that in 2004 was published in this book by Ralph Keyes, The Post-Truth Era. In 2012, the fact wars used all throughout the editorial of Time magazine discussing Obama and Romney. And then in 2016, a book which I haven't read, obviously, Lies Incorporated, the World of Post-Truth Politics. What does it mean? When they use the word post-truth, usually that is a prefix that suggests the idea of something being after. But what it means here is that it describes an atmosphere in which a notion has become irrelevant. In other words, in our culture, we live in a post-truth culture where no longer does truth have relevance. Belonging to a time, as a blog put it, belonging to a time in which the specified concept has become unimportant or irrelevant. And of course, what made them do that is that in 2006, that's how many times they noted in publication the use of the word appeared. Post-truth, post-truth, post-truth. And so because of that, Oxford Dictionary named it, because of its 2,000% increase in usage over 2015, the word of the year. Well, I'm not going to preach about the presidential election, but it's not surprising that our choice reflects, they said, a year dominated by highly charged political and social discourse. As the SAS wrote on their website, the rise of social media as a news source and a growing distrust of facts offered up by the establishment is the reason that the word has been used more and more. But in contrast, Christians are striving to live truth in a post-truth era. And so when we talk about that's how the world perceives what's happening in our culture, then we have to come back to a simple realization that We live for truth. We come back to that statement of conversation that Jesus had with the one who would ultimately decide his fate, and Pilate said, "What is truth?" So this morning, that's what I want to talk about. Christians strive to live the truth in a post-truth era, recognizing that feelings no longer direct our way, because it is our feelings that directed us in a need for salvation from our sin. It is our feelings that drive us to error. It is our feelings that drive us to sin. But when we define truth as the Bible does, then we'll begin to realize why we cannot be post-truth. Because then we'll live in an even more sinful society. Sometimes people will say, you know, it doesn't feel right. And their perception of truth is gauged upon, well, it just doesn't feel right. But the wise man says in Proverbs 14, verse 12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Sometimes people will say about religions, well, I feel like all religions are equal. But yet Paul said, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem, as he announces in Acts 26 that he was wrong in doing it, because there was truth that he had to answer to. And then Proverbs chapter 28, verse 26. All a man's ways seem right to him, but the Lord weighs the heart. And he who trusts in himself is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom is kept safe. This doesn't deny the reality of feelings, not in the least at all. Feelings are a part of who we are, but there is a difference between recognizing feelings for what they are, and instead using those feelings to determine reality. Proverbs says in Proverbs 12, a fool's anger is known at once, but a prudent man conceals dishonor. He who speaks truth tells what is right, but a false witness deceives. There is one who speaks rashly like the thrust of a sword, but the tongue of the wise will bring healing. In our current climate today, it's more intimidating than ever to stand up for what's right, for the biblical truths that are oftentimes mimicked, described as politically incorrect, and very often made fun of. And in order to do so courageously, believers need a thorough understanding of what the Bible says truth really is. Everyone looks at the world through their own lens, their own filter, we say. Well, if that is our worldview, where our emotions define what should be, then we're in a world of trouble. But if we allow truth to be the guide, the filter by which we view things, a biblical worldview, we have a chance to guide our ship across the waves of awful, awful realities to reach our way home. I've always wondered if the people who tell me, you know, well, everyone has their own truth, Don. I would love for them to ask for directions to Austin, Texas. Because I would tell them it's on I-10 East. Get on I-10 East and go about 400 miles and you'll hit Austin. And then when they text me and say, what do you mean going 10 east? You were wrong. And I say, no, I wasn't wrong. I just didn't feel it right. If the reality of truth can be so evident in the way that we respond and express those attitudes about what really makes something right or wrong, then when it comes to the aspect of our religious life with God, there is no relativism. It is so rampant that in a Barna poll a few years ago, this isn't recent like this last year, but 71% of Americans said there is no such thing as absolute truth. But don't get smug. In the same poll, Barna surveyed, quote, evangelical born-again Christians. Those who go to church regularly, they said, they pray regularly, they believe in Jesus Christ, and they say they've had an experience with Jesus. And of those people in his poll, 40% said there was no absolute truth. So, what is truth? What I want to say to you today is that truth is important. What you believe to be true is important because it will determine how you see life and how you live your life. And when Jesus said in John 8 and verse 31, if you hold to my teaching, then you are truly my disciples and you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. The Word of God, the Bible, contains those truths that have transformed civilizations and transformed individuals who've learned to grow in the way that would be beneficial to them. And I don't know if you ever saw the movie A Few Good Men, where the scene occurs with Jack Nicholson, who played Colonel Nathan Jessup. When on the stand, he was being pounded and pounded and pounded, question after question, to get at the source of what really happened on a fateful day for which one particular individual was being blamed. And when he finally pushed the button, the lawyer, Jessup replied, "You can't handle the truth." What the fact remains is that even Jessup knew there was a truth. That he knew there was a right and a wrong. And that the character was intentionally avoiding what was true. Because it wasn't his truth. It was truth. So, what is truth? For all of us, the answer is first and foremost, Jesus Christ. Look in John chapter 13. In John chapter 13, on the occasion before his own death, to the apostles he spoke by saying in verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." He goes on to say when Thomas asks him, verse 5, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" And Jesus said to them, and to him particularly, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." That to the apostles, Jesus affirmed that he was the truth. Jesus does not simply teach the way or point the way. Jesus says he is the way. That the way to gain access to what is true, to gain access to God ultimately, is to be in his way. And that's why Acts chapter 9 verse 2, Acts chapter 19 verse 9, Acts chapter 19 verse 23, Acts 22 verse 4, Acts 24 verse 14 and 22, that when the writer is describing the result of living the life following Jesus as these disciples did, that it was described as the way. That to be a follower of Jesus who is the way is to belong to the way. The way that is true. So when Jesus says, "No one comes to the Father but through me," it was extremely exclusive, absolute. But what Jesus really says is that you and I do not have the truth to get us there. We don't have the truth. We need the truth. And Jesus is that truth. I won't have the truth within me to find my way to God. I will need to find the truth that Jesus made evident. I want you to look in John 18. In John chapter 18. Notice verse 33. Pilate therefore entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative or did others tell you about me?" And Pilate answered, I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priest delivered you up to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this world. Therefore Pilate said to him, so you are a king? And Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. And for this I have been born. And for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate said to him, well, what is truth? First thing I want you to notice, that in this dialogue we're going to come to Pilate's question. But I want you to notice how carefully Jesus answers him. That Jesus has already told the disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. He was the truth. But I want you to notice some things he says by affirming the truth of who he was. Notice in the verse he says, for this reason I have been born. He was born. For this reason, I was born. That meant he was human. With clarity, he says that I have been brought into this world, and what you see, I am human. But when he said I was born, showing that he was human, by saying I came into this world, he was in life before he was born. I came into this world. Because when I came into this world, I already existed. So he's not only affirming that he was human, he's affirming that he was deity. And then he says, and I came to bear witness to the truth. Not my personal truth, not your personal truth, not the truth that will just make this world a better place and we'll all get along and sing together as we hold hands. But I came to bear witness to this truth, the truth of who he was and what he came to be. So when Pilate asked the question of the century, the question that has caused so many people to wonder what it was that he said, when he said, what is truth? We wonder sometimes, was it this wistful desire to know something that no one else would tell him? Was it a philosophical cynicism? Was it indifference? Was he just irritated that Jesus wouldn't come right out and say, well, by the way, I'm a king and you need to get down on your knees and bow to me? I don't really know. I don't know if he was being sincere asking Jesus for the answer, what is truth? If he was being a little bit cynical. Francis Bacon, in his essay called Of Truth, said that Pilate was jesting. What is truth? But I will tell you this. He walked away. He asked the question to the person who was the truth. He asked the question to the person who knew the truth. He asked the person who knew everything he needed to know to the answer to that question. And instead of staying and hearing the truth, he walked away. Just like our culture does when they talk about truth. They walk away because they don't want the truth that God will give them. And so, as Francis Bacon wrote, Pilate jested and would not stay for the answer. Whether he sneered, whether he sighed, whether he was sincere, you'll never have truth if you won't stay and listen. But something else about this. is that Jesus says, even in his own prayer in John 17, verse 17, sanctify them in thy truth, thy word is true. And then saying in his prayer that the truth that was given to Jesus was a truth that he would give to his disciples, and that those disciples would take that truth into the world, and that the disciples would be united as one, even as we are, Father, you and me and I and thee. The word he gave is the truth. The message of Scripture, the message of what is taught in Scripture, old and new, is given for us so that we would know the truth and by the truth be set free. Set free from our sins, set free from condemnation, set free from everything that distills in us an ungodly life. And that truth will bring us to what is true in who we are. And the answer is, the truth that we need is Jesus. So in 2 Thessalonians, if you'll turn there. In 2 Thessalonians, begin reading with me in chapter 2 and verse 13. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. Paul says, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. And now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may be spreading rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we may be delivered from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. And may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. That when we realize that this truth that Jesus Christ is, this truth with Jesus Christ brought, the word of God that Jesus Christ has given by the Spirit to the apostles. All Christians need nothing but that truth. We struggle with that an awful lot. It's really hard for us just to open our Bible and study the Bible. Sometimes we rely on dictionaries, and that's fine, or on concordances to take us where we need to be. Sometimes we pull out maps and atlases to help us see where these things are being described. But do we believe that the only way we can understand the Bible is if someone teaches us? There is value in someone teaching, Acts chapter 8. There is importance in those who teach to be responsible for what they teach, James chapter 3, verse 1. And it is described in Ephesians chapter 4 that for what God put in order in making things possible for the edifying of the church, it wasn't just elders, it wasn't just evangelists, it was also teachers. But the elders and the evangelists and the teachers are not the truth. All Christians need nothing but the truth. And notice to the church at Thessalonica in verse 13, he says, I thank God because you have faith in the truth. It wasn't faith in the apostle. It wasn't faith in their elders. And it wasn't faith in their evangelists and their teachers. It was faith in the truth. And so what does he say we should do with that truth? The first thing is, he says, we need to believe it. Believe the truth. I know that sounds a little bit silly, doesn't it? We might have a fun time laughing at me when I climb the It's almost like I don't want to remember the name of that thing. Okay, George, what's the thing of the thing that I climb up when I change the lights at the scaffolds? Okay. I'm not the only person afraid of climbing scaffolds in this room. But scaffolding, up high, you have to believe you're going to survive to get up there. And we would have fun watching me as someone else in this room who took a picture of me on top of that scaffolding. Have a good time with that. But do you believe the truth that God loved you, verse 13? That God chose us, verse 13? That God has set us apart, verse 13? And then in verse 14, that God has called us through the gospel. So that in verse 14, He would give us glory. Do you believe that? I don't mean, have you been baptized? And I don't mean, have you just come to church today? I'm asking, do you believe that truth? Is it what really transforms the way that you look at life and the way you look at everything? That God loved me. That God chose me and set me apart to live a life of holiness by calling me through the truth of the gospel so that I could be with Him forever in glory. That's a truth to believe. Notice verse 15. He says, so then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or mouth or letter from us. So not only is there a truth that we should believe, but there's something that we need to guard. He says, stand firm in what? Hold what? The traditions that you were taught by word or mouth or letter from us. The truth that you have been taught by word or letter, the truth that you have been taught from us, that truth you stand in and you keep because you need to guard it. I can guarantee you, everyone, that we need to do that. The older you get, I guess, you look at life in a different prism. When I was 20, I thought everyone wanted to be pleasing to God. And the older you get, you realize not everyone really wants that. They just want what God can give them. God works in this world through the truth of His Word. And if you're not a Christian in this room, by the way the Word tells you you need to become a Christian, stop listening to the lies that everyone tells you that you're saved. You need to listen to what Jesus says. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. If this morning you have not been baptized, I'm guarding that truth for you. I want you to stand firm in the traditions that the apostles taught, that on the day of Pentecost, when they said, what shall we do? Chapter 2, verse 38, Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Because that's the truth of how we have that salvation. We have to guard that truth and repeat it to every generation. But then he says something else in verse 16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal life and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. I want you to notice that. That Paul understands that God is going to strengthen us, that God wants us and is trying to help us, but in the last four words of verse 27, in every good work and word will He comfort and strengthen your hearts. That we have to practice that truth. It doesn't do any good if we talk about it. It doesn't do any good if we say we believe it or if we're trying to guard it. But if we're not trying to practice it in our lives, what good is it doing us, let alone anyone else around us? And so begins the reality of why in our postmodern world, we live in a post-truth world. Because so many people who say they profess the truth don't practice the truth. If we need nothing but the truth, we all need to practice it. Pray for grace every time we're shortcome. Pray for mercy every time we realize our error. But we have to practice the truth if we're ever going to guard it. And the only way we're ever going to guard it is if we believe it. Which makes the last point clear in chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us so that you can hold on to the truth privately in your private menu of life and don't let anyone ever know about it. Even written in 2 Thessalonians, when he recognizes the presence of oncoming hostility that's coming from the Roman guard, an ongoing hostility that has been coming from Jewish sources all throughout the beginning and the development stage of the early church, the Apostle Paul, along with Peter and John, acknowledged the presence of ongoing persecution and difficulties that Christians had to face as they stood for what was right, that was true. But never did they say to stop sharing. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may be spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you. You can't believe the truth, guard the truth, and practice the truth if we're too afraid to share the truth. The word of God is glorified in the lives of those who truly share it because they've truly received it. So I want to make one last application. If you remember, Jesus in John 14 said, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." It was a statement that he made in response to Thomas's question. When Jesus says, "I am going to my Father's mansion, that where I am, there you may be also." How would this assurance of going to heaven help calm, troubled disciples? A man named James Gray said in a song many years ago, "Who could mind the journey if the road leads home?" The assurance of a heavenly home at the end of our life's road is an assurance that's not based on how I feel. It's not an assurance on what someone once told me. And it's not an assurance because my mama is there. It's an assurance because the truth has told me. The one who says, "I am the way and the truth and the life," he said, "He's coming back for me." That's why Paul would say in Romans chapter 8, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed." The only way that statement has any validity is because it's truth. If you would, take out your psalm book, turn to the number announced, and this morning, if you know that you need to become a Christian as the Bible describes, by being immersed into water because you believe that Jesus is the Christ and you're willing to repent of your sin, this morning we're more than happy to do that for you. And if you are a Christian needing prayers, we'd be happy to help you in whatever way we can as together we stand and as we sing.